Good morning again. We are in a series that we're calling Beyond the Shallows. We're looking at the life of Simon Peter, really looking at the gospel, the good news about Jesus through the lens of the life of Simon Peter. And if you don't know anything about Simon Peter was one of the 12 apostles, arguably the leader of the 12. And Simon's life, Simon Peter's life really exemplifies the big idea of the series, something we're going to say every single week, and that's this, that we learn to follow Jesus one step at a time, that we learn to follow Jesus one step at a time. Jesus calls Simon to follow him, calls him out of his fisherman's boat. Simon begins to follow Jesus, but everything is not perfect all at once. He has some spectacular moments of faith and also some spectacular moments of failure. And in that way, perhaps very relatable for many of us. He exemplifies that we do learn to follow Jesus one step at a time, crossing out of death and into life, being saved by Jesus. That's a one-time thing, what we call justification. But sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, that's a process. That's a journey, if we can say it that way. It happens one step at a time. Now, we're going to be in Matthew 14 this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew 14. We were in Matthew 16 last week. We're going to rewind a couple of chapters. And if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we taught through the feeding of the 5,000. And this episode here happens right after that. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 people, and he's dismissing the crowds, and he sends the disciples out into the boat, into the Sea of Galilee. And this is what it says in verse 22 of Matthew 14. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Now, the apostle John, tells us in John chapter 6 why that was, that the crowds were ready to crown him king. So at this point in time in Jesus' ministry, he is extremely popular. Messianic fervor, right? The people are expecting the Messiah, and they very much believe that the Messiah has come to make Israel a great national kingdom again. That's what they're expecting, right? They want Jesus to be king. They think the Messiah is going to be king, and he's going to help them kick the Romans out. And they're going to go back to being what they were, an independent nation. And Jesus knows, that's not why I came. Jesus knows, I didn't come just to restore Israel in this sort of earthly national sense, the way that many of the people want. Jesus knows, I came to do something much greater than that. I came to usher in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And by his death on the cross and by his resurrection and by faith in him, we become his followers, his sons, God's sons and daughters. And we're ushered into that kingdom and we become part of that kingdom, the family of God. Jesus knows that's what he's doing. And so he's not gonna let the people crown him this sort of earthly king. And so he dismisses the crowds. He sends the disciples out onto the boat. And then this is what happens in verse 23. It says, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago this habit of getting alone with God, that Jesus had this habit of getting alone with the Father, of being alone with God to pray and to meditate. And so I'll just say very clearly to you and to me, we all need, you need, I need a habit of being alone with God. If the Son of God, Jesus, God in human form, needed regular time to be alone with the Father, then you need that as well. And why I say a habit, it's not just a one-time thing. We see that Jesus often did this. The scriptures say he often would go alone to desolate places to just be alone with God, with his Father. And if he needed that, you and I need that. Now, how do you form a habit? Well, you start by doing it, and then you do it again. And then you do it again, and then you do it again. And here's it's so key. You do it even when you don't necessarily feel like it. There can be days where you feel like, yes, I'm getting alone, and days where maybe you don't feel like doing that, but we need that regular rhythm and habit of being alone with God in his word and in prayer. And let me be clear about something. It's not wrong to pray during crisis. It's not wrong to pray during seasons or times where you're like, man, I'm down and the tank feels empty. In fact, we see that Jesus did that. He prays in the garden before he is crucified. He prays after days of long ministry where he definitely feels tired and weary. He prays, if I can say it, during crisis. It's not wrong to pray during crisis. It's just wrong to only pray during crisis. If I could say it this way, prayer should be more of a lifestyle and not just a crisis helpline. Prayer should be more of a lifestyle and less of a crisis helpline. Does that make sense? I can illustrate it this way. Maybe if you've ever talked with a parent who's got maybe an older child, and that child, the relationship has begun to be really strained. And so you ask him, and you're like, hey, how's so-and-so? And they're like, well, I mean, he's good. I don't hear from him much. Usually only calls when he needs money or when he's in trouble. And you hear that, and you think, man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that the relationship has been reduced to nothing more than basically crisis, calling in crisis, right? Hey, I need money, or hey, I need help. And I wonder sometimes, is that how we treat our Heavenly Father? Is that how we treat God? Is basically, we call when we're in crisis, right? We call when we need help, but other than that, we just sort of ignore him. And of course, that's not the relationship that God wants with us. That's not the relationship he wants us to have with him. God desires that we, it commands us, that we love him more than we love anyone or anything else. But he wants us to know how much he loves us. He wants this father-child good relationship. You notice Jesus, when the disciples said, teach us to pray, Jesus didn't say, well, start off with our helpline who art in heaven, right? He says, our Father, Abba, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. God wants us to have an intimate close. He wants that intimate close relationship with us, and he wants us to find that relationship in him, intimacy and knowing who he is, not just coming to him in crisis. So I hope that you will take time today, this week, in the weeks to come, to cultivate this habit. If you don't already have, if you're not already in that habit of spending time alone with God in the word, in prayer, I hope you'll take time to do that. And if I can give you one practical thing to pray about, you say, well, what am I going to pray about? Well, one thing would be CentraKid Camp starts tomorrow. Our CentraKid Camp is for our third through fifth graders. And this year across all of our campuses, we have 77 kids, 77 third through fifth graders going with our 15 adult leaders. So if you want to know, like, well, how do I pray? One, 77 kids with 15 adult leaders, right? Just pray for those leaders as they're shepherding, right? 77 kiddos over at Cedarville. But also, I would just say pray, more importantly, for those kids, that God would really till up the soil of their hearts, that they would be open to hearing, and that as the seeds of the gospel, right, are planted in their hearts, that it would grow and it would bear fruit, and a foundation of faith would be built in those kids' lives. But pray for our CentraKid Camp this week. Going on in verse 23, Matthew 14, 23, the end of 23 says, when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Now, if you just kind of read by that, you're like, okay, so it was windy. No, the text seems to indicate more than that. The boat is out of control in a sense. They're fighting against the wind and the waves, and the text seems to indicate, right, they're kind of losing that battle, right? Things seem a little out of control. They're not getting where they want to go. They've been battling this all night. It's a dangerous situation, and then this happens in the fourth watch of the night, verse 25. Fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. He came to them, he being Jesus, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Now, I think you and I, right, modern readers read that and think, really? It's a ghost? But let's just put ourselves in their situation for a second, okay? I don't know about you, like water, the sea at night, like this is the stuff of nightmares, right? Like that kind of freaks me out, right? I mean, when I think about like the ocean at night or the sea at night, big giant lake at night, like this is sort of terrifying. And so you got to think, these guys are in a small-ish vessel, right? This boat, not a big cruise liner, right? A small boat or ship at night on the sea, hours and hours of being beaten around by the waves, not sure if the ship's going to make it or not. And then they look out, and amidst the crazy crashing waves, and it's still dark, it's like three, you know, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., they see a figure walking on top of the water. Like, it's a ghost is probably the nicest thing that would come out of most of our mouths at that point in time. They see Jesus, nothing about them, and the whole situation just sort of seems eerie. And when they see this figure walking, verse 27, it says, immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, don't be afraid." Have courage. Don't be afraid. It's me. Literally, it is I as I am, right? Take heart, I am. I'm here. And I think this is so good, right? This is such a powerful moment. A couple of weeks ago, we said that our default is doubt, right? That our default is not faith, but doubt. I think if that's true, I think it's probably also true to say that our default seems to be fear. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Do you know how many times in the scriptures we see human beings, right, in the presence of God or angels or just in many circumstances, and the reaction is fear. Fear of God, sometimes fear of other men, fear of other human beings, fear of the circumstances, fear of the storm, right? Just being afraid. And how often you hear God saying to people, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, do not fear, take courage, take heart. You see it all over the scriptures, Old Testament and New. But I think what's so amazing is why? Why does Jesus say to them, don't be afraid? What is the reason that Jesus says, take heart, don't be afraid? So here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, look, you just got to stay positive. He doesn't say, things are going to get better. He doesn't say, don't be afraid. The wind and waves are just about to be stilled, which they are. He doesn't say, don't be afraid. Sunrise is just a few hours away, and the storm is about to break. In fact, if you notice, Jesus doesn't say anything about the circumstances. He doesn't mention them at all. He says, take courage. Don't be afraid. What? It is I. I am. I'm here. Don't be afraid. Look at me. I came out of heaven, right? Jesus, I left heaven and came to earth to be with you. Emmanuel, God with us. And now I've walked on top of a lake, right? I mean, in the Old Testament, oftentimes in the Bible, you see the water and the seas, the ocean, representative of chaos and disorder. So Jesus walking on top of that says something, right? Like he is the ruler of all of this. And he's like, I'm walking on top of this water to come be with you and to save you. So don't be afraid. I am. Don't be afraid. You just keep your eyes on me. The reality is, as believers in Christ, as human beings, our courage is found in him. Our fear is gone, not because of a change of circumstance or because of just keeping a positive attitude, but our fear is gone and our courage is found in the person and comfort and presence of Jesus Christ. Our comfort is found in the person and presence of Jesus. If I were to say it to you this way, and I know this is super churchy and it rhymes, right? It sounds kind of corny, but here you go. We have nothing to fear. Because Jesus is near. We have nothing to fear because Jesus is near. I know, again, that sounds sort of corny, but this is such a true statement. And I'll try to show it to you this way. Do you remember when you were a little kid and you were afraid of the dark? Some of us are like, Kel, I'm still afraid of the dark, right? I get it, right? This is a safe space, right? But do you remember at 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, right? You maybe were afraid of the dark. And do you remember what one of the things that could make you feel so much better was? Was mom or dad? Like just having your parent there, having mom or dad there, holding their hand. Just maybe it was nighttime. I remember as a kid, my bedroom, right, was down. There was a hallway and then my parents' bedroom. And in my memory, right, that hallway was like a mile long. It was really like 20 feet, but it was like the hallway of doom, right? I mean, if I wanted to get to mom and dad, if I was scared in the dark, I had to go down this hallway alone. And it was like the hallway of doom. I mean, I'm looking at the valley of the shadow, right? And I'm looking at this thing like, if I can just get across to mom and dad's room, I'm going to be fine, right? But getting there was the problem. And I mean, you think about that, and you're like, what is it about mom or dad, right, holding your hand or, you know, as a little kid getting into their bed with them, and you're like, is the dark any less dark? No. It's just that you're not alone. That you've got mom or dad with you, and their person, their presence gives you comfort and gives you courage and takes away fear. And to be honest, it's not even just as little kids, even as adults, I'm not sure we ever really outgrow that. I'm not sure that we're meant to, that oftentimes it's the aloneness, it's feeling alone that just heightens the fear and takes away the courage, and having some other person there with you. It's like the cancer's not gone. The financial struggles aren't gone. The season of despair may not be gone, but having someone else looking at you going, I'm with you. I see you. I'm here with you. You can cry on my shoulder. Like, it lessens fear and it gives courage. And so I think to myself, okay, if another human being who may not have any more power than what we have, who may not be able to control the scenario any more than what we can, if just another finite human being can make us feel that way, can give us courage and can lessen the fear, then what can the God of the universe being with us do? It really is true. We have nothing to fear because Jesus is near. When the Son of God looks at us and says, go make disciples and I will be with you to the very end of the age. When the God of the universe says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you have Jesus saying the Holy Spirit's going to come and indwell you, you will never be alone. Then you know, I don't have to fear. I don't have to be afraid because I'm never alone in Christ. I am not alone. He is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. We've got nothing to fear because Jesus is near. Matthew 14, 28. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And I don't know that it's so much if it is you. I've read that translation there. Maybe it's almost like since it's you, right? Lord, it's you, but if it's you, or since it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, Peter's about to have a spectacular moment. This is I think a spectacular moment of faith, followed by a spectacular moment of failure. Some people have said, maybe this is pride, right? Peter, like, you know, tell me to come to you on the water. And that may be. I think that in some ways we should give him credit for the fact that he's the only one who's willing to get out of the boat. And he does get to experience more of Christ. He gets to experience the miraculous because he's willing to leave the comfortable. He's willing to leave the boat behind and get out and do something that he knows. I can't do it unless Jesus empowers me to do it. I'm about to walk out on water. Like, unless Jesus commands me to do that, unless Jesus empowers me to do that, there's no way. Peter knows there's no way I can do that on my own. But he's willing to get out of the boat. And for a moment, keeps his eyes on Jesus and he's walking on the water. Verse 29, Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. So far, so good. But verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. See, Peter starts to look around. He takes his eyes off of Jesus. He sees the wind and I'm sure the waves, and he gets afraid. And I think in some ways, this really happened, but it's also like a metaphor for all of life and faith, right? When we take our eyes off of Jesus and we focus more on the circumstances instead of the one who called us, the results are not good, right? Peter got out of the boat, you know, not just, and let me be clear here, he didn't just leave the boat for the sake of leaving the boat, in obedience to Jesus, right? He takes a step in faith. Left behind what was comfortable, he's walking on water, doing something clearly he could not do apart from the empowering work of God. But then he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he starts paying attention to his circumstances, starts thinking more about what's going on around him rather than the one who called him. And that's when the doubt sets in, right? You can almost hear Peter, like, Peter, I can't do this. What am I doing? Like, I can't walk on water. You can hear it in your life and in my life. What am I doing? I can't lead. I can't share the gospel. I can't make a disciple. I don't know how to disciple. I don't know how to disciple my kids. I can't be free of my pornography addiction. I can't love my spouse that way. I can't read my Bible every week. I'm just not that disciplined. I can't be generous like she is. I'm not a giver like that. I can't be saved or healed of this. I can't give my anxiety or my depression or my fear or my loneliness over to Jesus. Maybe Jesus isn't powerful enough. Maybe he didn't call me in the first place. Maybe he won't save me. Maybe he's not even good. Maybe he's just a figment of my imagination. And he's not really there at all. Maybe I won't make it. Maybe I'll drown. And Simon, right, starts thinking that way, takes his eyes off Jesus, starts looking at the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink, right? Verse 30, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Now, what happens next? Okay, Jesus' response is so good, and I think it challenges many of us in two different ways, right? How we think about God and how we think about Jesus. Let's read what Jesus says. Verse 31, he doesn't let him drown, in case you were wondering. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So note, okay, two things here. One, note that Jesus does rebuke Peter, okay? Gently, like, Peter, why did you doubt? I want you to trust me fully, Peter. And I think this challenges those of us who think, all right, so I think some of us think of God this way, right? That God equals overly indulgent grandparent, right? Like God is just this kind of grandfather in the sky who always gives cookies and never disciplines, right? You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are that grandparent right now. The child was supposed to be in bed an hour ago, right? And you're like still handing out cookie and playing it. And you know what? That's maybe part of the job description of grandparents. So, you know, that's okay. But some of us, we think of God that way, that he's this overly indulgent grandparent who never ever disciplines or rebukes and is always just handing out candy and cookies. And that's not who God is. God does, I mean, Jesus here gently rebukes Peter, but here's where on the other side of it, we got to be careful, okay? Because the rebuke comes only after the rescue. The rebuke comes only after the rescue. And this is where others of us get challenged because other of us, we don't think about God as overly indulgent grandparent. We think of God as harsh taskmaster, right? And you're like half expecting, like, Lord, save me. And Jesus is like, no, right? I'm just disappointed in you in the first place. And, you know, because you doubted what's wrong with you and that he sort of only saves Peter. In your mind, it's like, God, maybe will save Peter, but only, you know, reluctantly, or will sort of scold him first and tell him, you know, I want you to feel the pain of what you've done for a while. And that's not what Jesus does, right? What does it say? Immediately, Jesus reaches out his hand and takes hold of him. I've got you, Simon. Lord, save me. I'm here. Lord, I know I can't do this on my own. I've got you. I'm not going to let you drown. The same is true for you and me. God loves Simon Peter. Jesus loves him. Jesus loves you. If you've trusted him with your life, you're God's son or daughter. Jesus has called you friend, brother, sister. He loves you. And if you'll cry out to him, he's not going to let you drown. He's there to save. He's strong and he's able to save. He's not going to look at you and just tell you how disappointed he is in you, that you're wrong, and why did you do that in the first place? He's there to save and to rescue. Cry out to him. Humble yourself. Lord, I can't do this on my own. I feel like I'm drowning. Help. He is willing and able to save. And then yes, he doesn't coddle us, right? He calls us into greater faith and obedience. Don't doubt. Believe. Trust me. Keep your eyes fixed on me. But he's not going to let you drown. And of course, there's an application here, not just for those of us who know Jesus and who love Jesus and who may feel like we're drowning in the situation of life or we're doubting Christ. Certainly there's an application for us, but there's an application for those of us who are listening right now and you don't have a relationship with Jesus at all. You feel very far from Christ right now, or you know you've never taken the step to trust the step to trust him with your life. And if that's you, right, there's an application for you here as well. It's the first time for you to cry out, Jesus, save me from my sin. In fact, I'll read to you how it ends, right? Verse 32, Jesus saves him, tells him, don't doubt, Simon, trust me. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Again, just this amazing example of Jesus is in control. He is the Lord of all creation. And it says, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is sort of a momentous moment here, okay? This is a significant moment. It's the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that people have looked at Jesus and said, "You're the Son of God." That the whole response to him has been, "You're the Son of God." And they worshiped him, right? They didn't just revere him. They're not just in fear of him. They worship him. And honestly, like, this is the reason that Matthew wrote his gospel. This is the reason Mark, Matthew, Luke, John wrote these accounts. They didn't write them just so that we could look back and say, "Jesus, what a guy, right? What a great teacher. He said some really neat things, said some confusing things too, but like, what a great teacher on the whole." That's not why they wrote them. John tells us actually in chapter 20, verse 31, he tells us flat out why he wrote his gospel. He says, "I wrote these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's like, the reason I wrote this is I want you to cross out of death and into life. And I want you to know that the way that happens is by recognizing who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he's able to give life to you, that he's able to rescue you from your sin if you'll cry out, "Lord, save me." So if that's you, and you're listening right now, and you know you've never taken the step to trust him with your life, you're not worshiping Jesus, you've not oriented your life around Christ, then that's what I would invite you to right now, is to not justify your sin or rationalize it, but to repent of it. That means you turn away from it. Turn away from your old life. Place your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who was crucified for you, who died on the cross to pay for your sin and mine. He took the penalty that we deserved because of our sin against God. He was crucified in our place. And then he rose again, conquering death and hell. And he promises to anyone who will repent of their sin and put their faith in him that he will give you new life. Take that step today. We learn to follow Jesus one step at a time. Maybe today is your first step to say, "Jesus, I'm giving my life to you, the Son of God," and worship him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you are more than able. God, I thank you that on the one hand, you are not just you're not the overly indulgent grandparent who never disciplines us or rebukes us. You do discipline us and rebuke us for our good, that we might grow in our faith. And at the same time, Lord, thank you that you are not a harsh taskmaster who just constantly demands and then communicates your disappointment when we don't meet the standard. You sent Jesus, your own son, for us to save us. Jesus, you died in our place and you took the penalty we deserved, and then you rose again that we might have new life in you. God, I pray for those of us who know you and love you, that we would embrace that fully, that, Lord, we would spend time with you this week and get alone with you in the word and in prayer, not just treating you like a crisis helpline, but the Father that you are. And then, Father, I pray for any who are listening right now who have never trusted you with their lives, who are not following you, who are not orienting their lives around you, not worshiping you as the Son of God. I pray that right now would be the moment. And if that's you, I want to invite you to pray right now. And it's not magic words. It's just the expression of your heart to say, "Lord Jesus, I need you. And right now I confess my sin. I repent of it. I turn away from it. And I'm placing my faith in you and you alone. I believe, Jesus, you are the Son of God. And today I want to start following you. Please save me of my sin. Lord, save me, help me." Receive his rescue today. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you are who you are, that you are who you say you are. And Jesus, it's in your mighty name we pray these things. Amen and amen.